Would seek to draw your attention once again to our studies in Ephesians. We're in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and we come once again to verses 1 to 3. We have already considered these verses on two previous occasions. We have looked at these verses in terms of the way in which they introduce us to the second half of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And when Paul begins, as he does in these verses in chapter 4, he is turning from the indicatives to the imperatives of the gospel. And then last time we were looking at these verses 1 to 3 in more detail and thinking of Paul as the prisoner of the Lord, identifying himself as a suffering Christian along with others, and beseeching them, appealing, pleading with them, not giving them commandments. He could have stood on his apostolic authority and said, "Paul, an apostle, I command you," but he is appealing to them. And the assumption is, of course, that his appeal will find a lodgment in their heart. And Paul knows that if they will not listen to this beseeching, then they are not going to listen to any other kind of exhortation to live the Christian life. And we saw also that his appeal is that they would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called, wherewith we are called. We finished off last time making some comments about calling, effectual calling. Indeed, the New Testament describes the saints as the called of Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians, you may recall. Well, we mentioned very briefly last time these virtues that are mentioned in verses 2 and 3, and it is to these characteristics particularly that we turn our attention this evening. Because what Paul is doing here is describing to us, not exhaustively, but nonetheless representatively, describing to us the kind of thing he has in mind, the kind of lifestyle that he has in mind that is a worthy walk, worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. So let's remind ourselves of Paul's actual word before we make comments on them. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And Paul here is returning or emphasizing the nature of this worthy walk. And he is addressing all Christian people, the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And he is not making any special distinctions in the Christian community. What he is saying here applies to all Christians, those who are, as it were, the newest Christians and those who are the oldest amongst them. And we should keep in mind that Paul is writing to Christian people who were not very long out of heathenism. And we read of their conversion to Christ in Acts chapter 19. And we know how they had been devoted to that great ugly goddess image, Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians, a fertility image. And how they had turned from such monstrosities to follow the ways of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the apostle. And so Paul here is addressing people who do not have a Christian background. Nonetheless, he expects them to rise up to the full dimensions and demands of Christian living. In fact, it is interesting, one of the interesting things about the epistles in particular is the way in which the apostles, not just Paul, but also Peter and John, writing to those to whom they are writing, expect their converts to respond positively. It's almost incongruous to their thinking that people would claim to be Christians and yet not agree to rise up to this calling. Paul expects those to whom he is writing not only to understand but to approve and to begin to implement the directives that he gives to them for Christian living. And this is what Paul means when he says here, with all lowliness and meekness and so on. Everything that has to do with these particular characteristics is to be implemented and applied in our lives. And furthermore, this applies to all. It's not that some are to be lowly and meek and long-suffering and allow themselves to indulge in impatience and such like things. Every Christian is to embrace every one of these characteristics. And insofar as we do, we are walking worthy. And insofar as we do not, we are not walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. The preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels makes it abundantly plain that from the very outset there is to be a commitment to cross-bearing and following, not haphazardly or sporadically, not with those occasional enthusiasms, but a wholehearted daily taking of the cross and following after him, with all that that implies, according to our understanding of the Scripture. So here is the life of the Christian, not just a matter of easy believism, and certainly not a matter of all you have to do is believe and be saved. That's not at all the teaching of the New Testament. It's a great deception and dangerous deception to present the gospel in such a manner as if it were a simple step into the kingdom. The way is narrow. The road is narrow. And few there be that find it. Those who would embrace the Christian life must reckon that they will not have a great many friends in this world. And they will be walking as the lowly minority group. And the Christian community, for all its pretensions, down through the ages, to the contrary, has always at heart been a small remnant, the little flock. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. And at times when the Christian community has made pretensions to grandeur in the world and influence in economic and political power, it has, in every single instance that I'm aware of, it has lost its spiritual vitality and lost sight of its calling to walk worthy of the vocation. We cannot be popular in this world as Christians except at the expense of cutting corners and compromising somewhere in our Christian life. And the Apostle Paul was conscious of this, and he recognized the dangers of it. He recognized the tendency on all our parts to, as it were, be tempted to live differently to the expectations of Christ Jesus, to hide our light under a bushel, and to lose our saltiness, and to lose something of that distinctive mark of the walk that is worthy of the vocation. And Paul will have none of it. And so he spells out in some detail what is involved, even at the most basic domestic level, as far as Paul is concerned. These Christian virtues and characteristics are to be seen in exercise, such things as bring up children, not provoking them to wrath. There have been generations of children who have left the church for the simple reason that they have been provoked unto wrath, and their anger against the things of God has been aroused. And there are many marriages which have broken down because of the neglect and the ignoring of basic principles that Paul enunciates in chapter 5, for example. And so we could go over the whole range of human experience, and it's all to be brought in to subjection to Christ Jesus, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, what is Paul talking about here? Well, he mentions four particular virtues, and then he gives a certain endeavor that is to characterize the Christian. And these are the things we're going to look at this evening. Well, how then are we to live worthy of the vocation? Well, Paul says, first of all, we are to be characterized by what he calls lowliness. Now, this word lowliness means humility. It means a humbleness of mind. It's the word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2, for example, where he, at verse number 3, where he says this, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, or humbleness, humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." It's also the word that Paul uses with regards to his own ministry and his outlook on life. As you remember in Acts chapter 20, he is saying his farewell to the Ephesian elders. And he's giving to them a kind of resume of his history and how he was ministering amongst them. And they could testify to the reality with which he was speaking concerning the way he conducted his ministry. And in verse 19, he reminds them there of how he was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, serving the Lord with humility of mind. So what does this lowliness mean? It means a humility with regards to ourselves. It means that we have a sober view concerning ourselves. It means that we do not think that we are great. It means that we take no place of pride in anything that we attach to ourselves. It means that we are lowly in our view of ourselves because we have a high view of God. It means that we come to compare ourselves not with others, as the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, when you're comparing yourselves amongst yourselves, he says, you're just behaving like natural men. He says that's what the world does. And far too often there are Christian people and they are comparing themselves on the progress that they have made in the things of the Lord or the talents that they have experience or that they are exercising, or there are even ministers who will compare themselves against other ministers. I remember a certain minister in Scotland, a rather proud man, he's dead now, no doubt gone to glory, but he was nonetheless a man who was rather proud of his popularity as a preacher, and I remember very distinctly he was showing me his diary, and it was booked up, and he was telling me how many conferences he was going to for 3 years in advance, and he was telling me of the number of invitations to preach at communion seasons and such like things, and he was turning these invitations down because his diary was full, and that man gave every indication that he was not living with all humility and lowliness. He was a man who wanted us to know in no uncertain terms how popular he was, and how the people hang upon his word, and how they were writing in certain magazines in Britain concerning the great time and the great things that they had under his ministry. That is the very antithesis of what Paul is emphasizing here. That man was a proud man. He was a Christian man, but he had not learned to walk in lowliness of mind with regards to himself. In other words, Paul is saying that he was conscious of the fact that as he preached the gospel at Ephesus, he was nothing but a mouthpiece. He was only a servant. But above all, Paul knew something else, even more important than the fact that he was a mouthpiece or a preacher of the gospel. He knew that he was a sinner who was saved by grace, and that everything that he was enabled to do and everything that he was enabled to be as a preacher and as an apostle was not something that came from natural gifts or abilities. I am what I am by the grace of God. And Paul attributed his whole ministry to the work of grace. And he knew that he was not the most eloquent preacher. He knew that he was not the most attractive person to look at. But he knew that his ministry was faithful, and his ministry was fruitful, because he knew that when he preached the word, he preached not with the eloquence of men, but he preached with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And people believed, and some people hated everything that he said, and other people loved what he said. But he knew that the Lord approved of what he was saying. And so Paul had a low view of himself. And the low view that he had of himself was because he had a high view of God. As long as we compare ourselves one with the other, as Paul tells us, then we are simply doing what the world does. But we have a standard of comparison as Christians, and our standard of comparison is not one against the other. Our standard of perfection in the Christian life is Christ himself, and ultimately it is the standard of God himself. And even if we were to do everything, every single iota, not only in terms of deed, but in terms of intention, if we were to do everything that God had required of us to do, we would still be unprofitable servants, because we would only be doing what God would lay upon us as our duty to do. None of us does our duty. I do not fulfill my ministry in the way that I ought. You do not fulfill your Christian life in the way that you ought. None of us lives up to the exact high example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all come short in thoughts, in words, and in deeds. And the fact of the matter is, we have got nothing to be proud about. A good hard look into my heart ought to rid me once and for all, disabuse me immediately and forever, that I have any reason to be proud before God or before men. This is what Paul has in mind. And he says every Christian is to live in this particular way for a very simple reason. This is reality. To think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think is to be unrealistic about ourselves. If we think we are great, the Scripture says we are deceiving ourselves. The fact is we are not great. We have got nothing of our attainment in which we can be proud. Even the right arm that gets us our daily bread, that strength, the Scripture says, it comes from the Lord. And if in fact we do have talents, if in fact we do have understanding, if in fact we have been enabled by God's grace in a measure to live a somewhat consistent Christian life and not cause the name of the Lord, thus far at least, to be blasphemed by us, then let us attribute all of that also to the grace of God. That's what Paul has in mind. And this humility is humility of mind. It's a real attitude of mind, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. Now, why am I emphasizing this real attitude of mind? I'm emphasizing it because it is possible to have the demeanor of humility and yet be as proud as punch of our achievements. We think, for example, of many clerics, alive and past as well, who have gone out of their way wearing humble garb and doing humble deeds. We can think of, for example, the Pope of Rome. I think it's once a year. He has a feet washing ceremony in which all the TV cameras are gathered and all the press of the world are reporting on the humility of the pontiff. There is probably no cleric in the whole of the world who is more self-aggrandizing and more proud of what he is doing in that occasion when he most supremely appears in the eyes of the world and no doubt in the eyes of the massive multitude of his followers to be expressing humility, the humility of Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet. But that is the very antithesis of what Paul has in mind. It means that we get on day after day, recognizing that we are creatures, we have limitations with our finitude, we are limited by the darkness of our sin, and if we are Christians, it's because God loved us and made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, and we were as disobedient and as worldly-minded as the rest of mankind, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. There was no distinction. We are just the same by nature. And any attainment and any entrance into the kingdom of heaven begins with grace. It is sustained with grace. It is guided by grace, and it is consummated also by grace. By grace you are saved from beginning to end. And that means that in this great transaction of salvation, we do not contribute anything except one thing. The only thing that we contribute is our sin. What do we contribute to the cross of Christ? We contribute our sin to the cross of Christ. What do we contribute to the scheme of salvation, the propitiation that is made in Christ? We contribute our disobedience, our carnality, and our sin. That is our contribution to the work of Christ for our redemption. And everything that is good and gracious and glorious comes from Him. It is given to us. It is imputed to us. It is freely bestowed upon us. But it does not come from us. It comes from Him. It is out of His fullness that we receive grace for grace. This is what Paul means. And to face reality is to face reality in the fact that we have nothing with which to boast. And to be humble-minded or with all lowliness is simply facing reality. The great thing that the Bible presents us with is truth, reality. The Bible is a book that deals with grim realities. It deals with glorious realities. But whether the realities are grim or glorious, nonetheless, they are real soberness and truth. And part of that soberness is that despite our appalling depravity, wickedness and weakness, we can still be saved. But it is not something that we earn. It is not something that comes to us even because we desire it. It's not something that comes to us even because we pray for it. We begin to pray because grace has already visited us. Grace comes before faith. Grace comes before prayer. It comes before love. We love simply in response to His love. He first of all has loved us. That is what Paul has in mind. And to be the recipient of grace is to be thankful that creatures, worms of the earth, such as we are, can still be the objects of His love. Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself for the church with all lowliness. Let us put aside, if we are Christians, let us put aside once and for all self-congratulation. Let us put it away from our lips. Let us put it away from our lives. Let us put it away from our minds. Let us have high views of Christ. Let us have high views of God. Let us have high views of our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. And let us have low views of ourselves. We do not know what's in the heart of other people. And that's why we can have high views of them. Because we see their good works. And we see their Christian virtues. And as we look at ourselves, we hardly recognize virtues. We see the vices that lurk so persistently in the depths of our bosom. That's what we see when we see ourselves. In us there is no good thing. And with all humility and lowliness of mind, we are to live the Christian life. Simply realism, living out what we are. Saved by grace and by grace alone. That's the first virtue that Paul mentions. And then the next one he mentions is meekness. And this word meekness comes up quite a number of places in the Bible. We find it in the Old Testament. We find it in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find it characterizing our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Meekness means it means, of course, humility. It is an associated idea. But it also means something in which there is restraint, a willingness to bear and to suffer wrong, a willingness not to retaliate when we are smitten on the cheek. We do not automatically and instinctively do the same to other. We sometimes have Christians and they say, well, I'll give as good as I get. That is the very opposite of this spirit of meekness. Now, we've got to be very clear about this word, meekness, because it's not one of the words that would be admired by the ancient Greeks, for example. Aristotle, in his Nicomachean Books of Ethics, for example, he has certain characteristics which were admired by the Greeks and certain characteristics which were held at a discount. And the idea of being meek certainly was not one that was admired in ancient heathen Greece. And so what is the idea of meekness? Well, it does not mean weakness. And I think that that is probably why some of the ancient heathens thought that to be meek was, as it were, tantamount to being weak. Weakness and meekness are not exactly the same thing. In fact, they are poles apart. The idea of meekness is a man who is strong. He has the ability to do, but he refrains from doing what he can do. We think, for example, in the book of Numbers, where you remember we're told Moses on one occasion was rebuked and criticized by his brother and sister Aaron and Miriam because he had married a certain woman. And we're told there of how they came down with criticisms and contemptuous objections to what Moses had done. And Moses made no response to them. Moses simply left the matter with God. And as you know from Numbers chapter 12, the Lord took up the cause of Moses. Now Moses, we're told, was the meekest man in all the earth. He wasn't going to raise his voice in self-defense or vindication. He knew that what he had done was not an offense before the Lord. There is no mention in that whole narrative that Moses had violated any marriage law in Israel. What he did was perfectly lawful, and the Lord, in fact, approved and supported him in marrying that particular woman. That's what the narrative is all about. But Moses was not going to take up the cudgels in his own defense. He wasn't going to go on the internet, as it were, and defend himself against his accusers. He wasn't going to take them to court in order to vindicate and to clear his name. He was going to do nothing. He was going to remain silent under all the criticisms and contempt that was being poured upon him. That is the idea of meekness. It is the idea of being strong enough not to retaliate. It is the idea of being strong enough in the convictions that we have that what we are doing are pleasing to the Lord. And if it is pleasing to the Lord, it doesn't really matter to us whether what we are doing is approved of men or not. That's not the issue. Does God approve of what we are doing? That is where the meek man gets his strength, because he is meek before the Lord. And he recognizes that the Lord's hand is involved in everything that comes to pass. There are times when it is difficult to be meek. I am not saying that in every single emergency of life I display the characteristic of meekness. There are probably times when I don't feel meek and I don't look meek. And I probably don't sound meek. But that is my sin. And that is my weakness. And in those areas I am not strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. To be meek is to rest in the confidence that God is pleased with us, and that God, in fact, is the one who is our refuge and our strength. So we find Moses, he was meek. He simply committed himself into the hands of the Lord, and he left it there. And then we find that Paul himself was meek. Paul invites the Corinthians, you remember, on one occasion. He says, well, do you want me to come with meekness and in gentleness, or with a rod? Paul knew that he could come with a rod of authority, and he could get very, very strong-worded and strong-minded with these Corinthian Christians who were criticizing and rejecting his apostolic authority. And Paul knew that he could come that way, or in the other way, he knew that he could come with meekness. And he says, now it's up to you, Corinthians. Do you want me to come and to be the strong man? Because it seems that you like strong men, you people. And the more hellfire preaching and the more imposition upon your liberty that these preachers, and there were false preachers in Corinth, and that's what Paul's speaking about, and the more these false preachers were imposing man-made rules, it seems the more that these poor Corinthians seemed to like it. And Paul said, well, do you want me to come like that? I can come like that too, he said. Or do you want me to come with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ? Because ultimately it is Christ who is meek. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. There were times when Jesus Christ displayed meekness. There were other times when he, took up the rope and made a whip of cords. You remember twice it seems that he did that in his ministry, at the beginning of his ministry, and then towards the end of his earthly ministry, on two separate occasions, our Lord Jesus Christ. So he wasn't a weak man in the sense of being a wimp, and in the sense of being a man with the fear of man, as it were, working a snare and paralyzing him. Not at all. He knew there was a time to clean out the temple, and he knew that there was a time to submit with meekness to the providence of God. And we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Indeed, we find him in that last week of his life, riding on the donkey, you remember, going into the city of Jerusalem, in fulfillment of the ancient prophecy, "Behold, your king comes unto you, meek and lowly, riding upon a foal, the foal of an ass." And that our Lord Jesus Christ was entering into the city there, deliberately, meekly, handing himself over into the hands of those who would take him, and by wicked hands they would crucify him and slay. He was submissive, you see. He accepted that what was going to happen to him was something that was appallingly painful and something that would be suffering beyond that of any other man. He knew that. But he knew also that the Lord was with him, and that what he was doing was in pursuit of the will of the Lord. And therefore, there are times in life when Christians simply must, we just must, turn the other cheek. Now, this raises a lot of controversy among Christians. Does that mean that every time someone comes into our house that we're to just stand by? Not at all. Doesn't mean that. If someone comes into my house and if I find a burglar, I'm going to take up some weapon of defense and I'm going to defend my property and my family. That is not a violation of meekness. It is in terms of personal affliction. If someone wishes to criticize my ministry or to offend against me because of my allegiance to Christ, then under those circumstances, under those conditions, I am not to retaliate in kind. The weapons of our warfare as Christians are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And there have been many a time when Christian men, for political reasons perhaps, have rightly defended their cause, but they do not initiate the wars. One of the greatest tragedies that has ever befallen Christianity was the Crusades, when that army of bandits, masquerading as Christian warriors seeking to liberate the Holy Land, as they imagined it, from the domination of the infidel, as they put it, and they had the audacity to wear a cross on their surplices over their armor and their chain mail, and they imagined that singing the Te Deum while their knees were up, where the blood of the slain was up to their knees, that this was to the glory of God. It's no wonder that the Muslims hate Christians today when they look at such a monstrous history that we have perpetrated in the name of Christ against them. Why am I mentioning that? I'm mentioning it because that is the very antithesis of the meekness and the harmlessness and the innocence and the inoffensiveness of Christ. The Holy Land is never going to be claimed for Christ through warriors, as it were, with their blood-soaked weapons of war. If the Holy Land is going to be delivered, whether it be from secular Israel or from fundamentalist Muslim Palestinianism, it will be through prayer and through preaching. That's all. The weapons of our warfare are weapons of kindness and meekness, inoffensiveness. And that is what Paul is exhorting Christians. We have got no business to take other churches to court. If in fact we are going to be wrong, then be wronged. Why not rather let them have our buildings? And let us demonstrate by a holy and pure gospel, not by taking other churches to courts, That's not the way to win the way in the Christian. It's the very opposite of it. And churches have been given perhaps once in a lifetime occasionally opportunities to rise up and to take the moral ground once in a while at least. And instead of that, we seem to just resort as usual to the arm of flesh and to behave or misbehave just like the world. Meekness is not weakness. It is the restraint of retaliation. And it is incumbent upon us as Christians that we know when to remain silent, and that we know when to go to war, and that we know when to go to court, but not over the interests of the holy faith of the gospel. And then there is also long-suffering. And this word long-suffering means literally suffering for a long time. This word long-suffering is a perfectly good translation. It means great suffering over a period of time. That's what it means literally. And again, we have examples of long-suffering. The Apostle Paul himself, does he not speak of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he is reminding Timothy of his own life, you remember. But thou hast, this is in chapter 3, verse 10 of 2 Timothy, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering. Paul looks back when he's writing 2 Timothy. He is looking back to over 30 years of apostolic ministry. And in that ministry, as we know from 2 Corinthians and certain places in Acts, we know that there was a great deal of hardship and suffering involved. And to the end of his days, the Apostle Paul was willing to endure for Christ Jesus. Writing to the Galatians, one of his earliest epistles, early on he could say to them, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. From the earliest right through to the end, Paul was a man who suffered much and who suffered long for the sake of the gospel. So Paul here, with a few more years, perhaps 5 years more of life to live, is a man who is well used to the experience of suffering long. He's not writing from the ivory tower of some theological study. He is writing out of a Roman imprisonment. And he is experiencing the long suffering. And we find that God is long suffering. Why should I be long suffering? Why should I suffer long? People, why should you? Criticism and contempt, undermining, misrepresentation, misunderstanding. Why should we put up with it? Because God puts up with it. That's what we were reading in Romans chapter 2 at verse number 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? How long has God suffered with us? How long has he put up with us? Well, how long have you and I been in the world? I recently had my 63rd birthday. For 63 years of my little lifetime, God has been putting up with me, suffering long. How long has he been suffering with you? You can measure it in terms of your existence in this world. He puts up with us. He doesn't break out against us. He bears with us. He puts up with us, giving us time, giving us opportunities. Why should I put up with you and you with me? Because God puts up with us all. And he is long-suffering. And he does not cast us off. And he does not pour out against us his wrath in judgment. That's why these characteristics of Christian living are all based upon the character of God or of Jesus Christ. And then forbearing one another in love. And again, this word forbearing is a word that is closely allied with long-suffering. But it's not exactly the same word. It means putting up with. It's the word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 17, for example. You remember when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he came down from the mountain, and there was the father whose son was demonic possessed. And you remember how the father came to Christ, beseeching him to cast out the demonic power out of his child. And how he reminds the Lord how he had asked the disciples to cast out the demon and they could not do it. And you remember how Jesus said, "How long must I bear with you? How long must I put up with you? Surely by then they ought to have known enough of the principles of Christian ministry and apostolic miracle working to be able to do such a thing as this." And he tells them why. Prayer and fasting. There are certain kinds of evil powers that can only be dealt with extraordinary spiritual conflict. "How long must I put up with you?" That's what the Lord said on that occasion. But it's also a word that has another meaning, this word forbearing. It means paying attention to other people, listening. It's a word that is used in Hebrews chapter 13. "I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation." Suffer. Put up with it. It means that we listen to other people's point of view. It means that we bear with others because we recognize that we're all in the same boat as regards a tendency and a propensity to error and anger and all such things. And therefore, we're not overmuch angry with others when we ourselves so frequently break out. But it means that we do listen to people. We're not impatient with people. And our Lord Jesus Christ is never impatient with us. "How long must I bear with you?" How long is he going to bear with his people? He's going to bear with his people as long as it takes to bring us to maturity and to bring us into the kingdom. How long does it take? Well, it takes as long as it takes. How long should a court of law last? A court of law should last as long as there is justice to be found. As long as it takes. That's the answer to this question. How long must I forbear? How long must we listen to people? As long as it takes to understand their point of view and perhaps win them over to win their sympathy. These are the characteristics. Now you notice all of these are difficult. There's nothing here that comes naturally to the flesh. All of these are things that must be done with vigor and with deliberate power. We cannot just fall into lowliness because we're not by nature humble. We're proud by nature. We're not meek by nature. Someone smites me, I'm going to smite it back. That's the instinct of the natural heart. Long-suffering. We're not long-suffering by nature. We become impatient and suffering becomes irksome to us. And we don't bear long with others. Sometimes we hear it said with approval of some wise, eminent people in this world. "He doesn't bear with fools gladly." Well, I'm not sure that that's a compliment, actually. I think that's a criticism. Mighty men ought to be able to bear with fools gladly and recognize that not everybody perhaps has had the opportunities that they've had in life. Let us bear with fools gladly because Christ bears with fools. We are all foolish by nature and he bears with us. These are the kinds of characteristics that Paul emphasizes. And then he mentions in verse number 3 a certain endeavor. Having found these virtues in exercise, there's something else that must be done. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now we might ask the question, well, what is the relationship? Why does Paul suddenly, apparently, turn from dealing with these virtues that we find mentioned in verse 2 to dealing with something that seems to be, at least if not totally different, something that seems to be different. He seems to go off in a different tack here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, there is a relationship, you see, between lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, and unity. Now, what do I mean? Well, let's put it this way. Unity in the Christian communion, in the Christian community, in the Christian church, is something that is highly important. as far as the Scripture is concerned. It's something that Christ prayed for, you remember, in John chapter 17, that they may be one, even as we are one. He prays for the unity of His people. And it's not simply the unity of spirit. Our authorized version here is quite right to translate the word spirit in verse number 3 with a capital S, because undoubtedly it is the Holy Spirit that is in view. There are those who say, well, it means unity of spirit, where we all agree together. But that's not the unity that Paul has in mind here, and that we endeavor to keep, according to his beseeching here. It is the unity that is in the Spirit. And we say that because, as we're going to see next time, there is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. All the things that Paul mentions in verses 4, 5, and 6 have to do with spiritual experience, the experience of the Spirit. So this unity is the unity that is found in the Holy Spirit. Now then, why am I emphasizing that? What has that got to do with what's gone before? Well, there are those people, you know, in the Christian church, and they say, well, what we need in the church today is for all the churches to unite together and form one solidified, monolithic union of Christians against the secularism and against the heathenism, the multi-religiousism of our world. Let the Christian church, in all its fragmentation, let it only unite as one voice, one body. And then we will have spiritual unity. In other words, what we need is ecclesiastical organizational unity. And then, as a result from that, we will have spiritual unity. But you know, if you know your church history, you will know that the Christian church has already tried ecclesiastical organizational unity. And it was an absolute disaster as regards the authentic Christian faith. I'm speaking of the papacy, where they invented a strange thing called Christendom, and they claimed temporal and spiritual power. Kings were subordinated to them, and you had to bow the knee to the papal throne. King of kings, indeed, God's vicar upon the earth. God's vicar upon the earth, or Christ's vicar upon the earth, incidentally, is not the Pope, it's the Holy Spirit who is the vicar of Christ upon the earth. But what I'm emphasizing is the Christian church has tried this, and by the sword, by might and by main, to bring everybody who in any way professes the faith of Christ into this great monolithic structure called the Church of Christendom. But we know the cost, we know the expense, we know the price that had to be paid. The truth of the gospel was forfeit. Because you cannot have that kind of ecclesiastical unity without compromising practices and convictions. And the fact of the matter is that that is not the unity that Paul is speaking about here. You see, what Paul has in mind is the very opposite of the idea that if you have ecclesiastical unity, you'll have spiritual unity. That's the very opposite of what Paul is saying. The foundation of unity is not an organizational structure with a monolithic structure, even to the extent in some places where no matter where you go in the world, there is the calendar of readings and preachings. And no matter where you go in the world, you will find that the same passage of Scripture is being read in Australia as in Scotland, or wherever you are, all the churches are reading the same portion of Scripture and preaching on the same portion year by year of the calendar. That's not at all the idea that Paul has in mind. It's the very opposite. What Paul is saying is, get spiritual unity as the foundation, and then you will have some hope of expressing some kind of ecclesiastical unity in the world. In other words, churches that try to build unity outwardly are always going to fail. It simply cannot be done in the nature of things. The only unity is the unity of every single Christian living with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing one another. That's the only foundation upon which true Christian unity is possible. And so Paul here is laying a foundation when he gives to us these characteristics. It is foundational to everything else that he's going to say. Husbands, loving your wives. We're not going to do that unless, first of all, we have humility and meekness, long-suffering. And our wives are not going to respect us and submit to us if we are boorish. And why should they? We may well ask. And we could multiply examples. We're not going to bring up our children properly unless we have humility and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, putting up with them, with all their foibles and idiosyncrasies, not provoking them to wrath. And the same with industrial relationships. In chapter 6, as Paul speaks of the slaves submitting to their masters, masters dealing. We wouldn't need industrial relationship laws. We wouldn't need marches and banners and slogans if in the industrial relationship arena there was lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love on both sides of the great divide, workers and employers. You see the fundamental nature of these virtues. Not looking to our own thing, not what can I be in the organization, or what can I get out of it, what's in it for me, but rather what can I contribute. And that's what Paul means when he says here, endeavoring to keep the unity. What is my contribution to be? It is to be me playing my part in maintaining the harmony and unity of Christianity in the world. And how can I do it? By lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. Being like Christ. Now, this unity is not something that we make. It's something that Christ makes. It's something that he makes through the Spirit. In chapter 2, at verse 15, you remember, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto one body by the cross. Christ is the one who reconciles and makes peace between Jews and Gentiles, as we've already seen, and between God and men. But nonetheless, our task is not to establish this unity. We can't establish the unity between God and men, or Jews and Gentiles. But we can maintain the unity that Christ has established and purchased with his blood. That is what we're to do. We are to keep that unity. And that means doing nothing that would be disruptive to the harmony and the well-being of the body of Christ. Because this unity is the bond of peace. When churches are at peace, when congregations are at peace, then there is the prospect of growth, development, growing together. As Paul puts it later on in this same chapter, growing up together as one body. There is nothing so damaging and destructive to congregations as arguments, factions, taking sides, squabbles, preferencing one preacher against the other, families falling out and taking sides, blood thicker than water. And I could name congregations, and so could you, where that very thing has happened. Simply because there has not been sufficient lowliness. Standing on our rights, principles. Men of principle, you see. We are the men of principle. There's a certain sense in which we admire principles. There's another sense in which I'm sick and tired to my heart of hearing about men of principle. I've come across them, and some of them we admire and we stand with them. And some of them, quite frankly, we want nothing to do with them. Their principles go beyond the bounds of the keeping of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here we have it. An unselfish life, looking not to our own things, but to the things of others, seeing ourselves as children of God, with all the glory and the dignity of that entitlement, but seeing ourselves also as sinners saved by grace, seeing ourselves as those who are saved to serve, seeing ourselves as those who from time to time may well be called upon, as the Apostle Paul was, to suffer for Christ, because that may well be part of our taking up the cross. And yet in the midst of it all, not arguing, not criticizing, not self-pitying, but rather lowliness, humility, thankful just to be in the kingdom at all, rather like the psalmist, preferring to be a doorkeeper. If that's what God requires us to do, a sweeper of the steps, well, we'll sweep the steps too, a doorkeeper in the house of God, rather than dwelling in the tents of sin. This is the challenge, you know, for me as well as for you. This is the challenge for us all as a congregation. This is the challenge for us as a denomination, I tell you. And this is a challenge also at the wider international relationship that we have with other churches. And the fact of the matter is there's not enough of it. We need to see it in action. And in Christ we see it. In God's long suffering we see it. In Paul's long suffering and faithfulness and serving the Lord with all humility we see it. Oh, for such things in our day, for such things in our life, for more of it, and if there is more of this, if there is more of the foundation, there ought to be then surely more of a possibility of building upon the foundation. But these are fundamental, foundational characteristics without which the church will be disrupted, and unless repaired by repentance, will be destroyed. These are the issues. And this is the challenge for us, surely. It's a challenge to me. As I was looking at this and looking over these words this past number of days, I was afresh reminded of the enormity and the magnitude of what Paul is actually saying here. It's easy just to say, just to run it off our lips. But when we pause and look at it, Paul is surely directing us in the depths of our hearts to look away unto Christ, to have a high view of Him and a low view of self. And if we begin there, then there's a prospect for maturity and growth and happiness in the church and assurance for ourselves of our salvation. Well, God willing, next time we'll pick up from there and go on to look at some of the aspects of this unity that Paul is speaking about, one body, one spirit, one hope, and such like things. We're going to look at these because they are of momentous implications for us. But we'll have to stop there for this evening. May God bless His word.